Tonight we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We are at that point where, as we began last Lord's Day evening, considering what is called in traditional systematic theology as eschatology. Remember we said it's taken from two words, eschaton, which means last or last things, and ology, the study of. The study of the last things. There are several important texts in the Gospels and in the writings of Paul, as well as in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, that pertain to the doctrine of the last things. Particularly, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21, in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 in particular. In fact, Matthew's discourse of Jesus, which is the same basic discourse in Mark 13, is the most complete discourse of Jesus on the last thing. There are other references in Scripture, as I've mentioned. There are references to the second coming, especially in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and some people feel that the book of Revelation is almost in its entirety futuristic. Now, that is not my view. Someday, perhaps in the fullness of time, we will study the book of Revelation, but there are so many other things and doctrinal truths and Scripture aspects that we need to study first, albeit the men in their Bible study prayer group have had a look at that on Tuesday morning. First, I want us to notice the occasion for the discourse of Christ as Mark has recorded it. Now understand that we are not going to be going into all of the aspects of the doctrine of the last things. We're going to be treating the last things as Mark has recorded the discourse here. The occasion for the discourse, as one may easily see, by simply reading the introduction to the words of Jesus, verses 1 through 5. But notice that actually we need to go all the way back to chapter 11 to appreciate the events that have taken place and the discourse of Christ. You will recall that chapter 13 is a part of that record of Scripture called the Passion of Christ. The Passion of Christ begins with His triumphal entry on Sunday, and it continues through the week following His triumphal entry until the resurrection. We find this text in the middle of it. In chapter 11 of the Gospel of Mark, remember we saw how Jesus made His entry into Jerusalem on Sunday. Then, on Monday, beginning chapter 11, verse 12, it says that He went back into Jerusalem after He had made His triumphal entry, and as He was going along, He passed the fig tree and He cursed the fig tree. And remember we said about that event that the Jesus cursing the fig tree was an indication that He, although He had come to Jerusalem on other occasions, He had come as Savior. He had come as the one who was offering a means of salvation. He was now coming to pronounce judgment upon the people because of their rejection of Him. And that cursing of the fig tree was in parallel to the Jewish nation because they had had the opportunity and yet they did not bring forth the fruit that was consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now he was coming in as the judge, as the king. And so he went in on that day, and then the following day, which was a Tuesday, he went back into the city. On that day, he engaged in several conversations with different people about his authority. He engaged in a conversation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees as to what would happen in the end time. And he engaged a conversation with a man who asked what is the first and greatest commandment. Jesus instructed him. And then in the last public ministry of our Lord, he took a spot somewhere in the temple, which was in an area called the women's court, in order where there was a box where people could come in and make donations to the poor, and as well as donations to support the priesthood. And his last ministry, and I think this is so significant, the last public ministry of Jesus was that one of sitting back, observing the people as they made their contributions to God. And he observed how this poor widow came and brought her pennies and dropped them in the offering plate, and he said that she had given not as much as anybody, or not merely that she had given a great deal, but that she had given more than all of the gifts, I believe the inference is, all the gifts put together. Just a few pennies. That was the last ministry. Public ministry of Jesus. And then in chapter 13, we find Jesus leaving the temple. And they go out onto a hill, and somehow the disciples are seated, and they're looking back into Jerusalem, and they're particularly looking at the temple. And some of the disciples remark as they notice the temple, look how beautiful it all appears. And that's when Jesus began to talk about the end time. He said in verse 2 in Mark 13, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. I was reading in one commentary in particular regarding the beauty and the glory of the temple at this time. Remember, Psalm 48 says, beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. Walk about Zion, go round about her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. Rabbinic literature was never sensitive to Herod, and yet they commended Herod's temple in Jerusalem more than any others, practically, other than Solomon. So extraordinary and beautiful was the temple, and so these Jews, the followers of Jesus, commenting on the building, and then Jesus made this startling revelation. You see, these buildings, there won't be one stone left upon another. And do you know what happened? William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, said this. He said, that building, the temple at Jerusalem, God long ago had sentenced to the flames. He said that when Jerusalem was conquered by the Roman soldiers, by Titus, in 69-70 A.D., one of the soldiers, he's reporting from an ancient historian, Josephus, one of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with horror of so dread an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber and hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window of the temple. When the flame arose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews. Now that the object which before they had guarded so closely was going to ruin. And then the emperor ordered that the entire city and sanctuary be razed to the ground so that not one stone would be left upon another. And then, spurred by Jesus' comment, the disciples asked the question privately to Jesus, as we find in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? I believe Matthew actually has a fuller and more indicative question of the intent of Jesus' answer, as we see by his answer. Matthew says, "What will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" It is obvious as we look at Mark chapter 13 that Jesus is not merely speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, but that he is also speaking of an end time when there will be a great tribulation for the people of God. For example, look at verse 6. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. It's obvious from that verse that Jesus couldn't be merely talking about the destruction at Jerusalem. Look in verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations, so that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was not merely in the mind of Christ when he projected and predicted that there would be a great tribulation for the people of God, but rather there must be another time toward the end of time. I believe that the connection between the judgment of Israel that we read about in verses 14 through 23, the abomination of desolation, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, is in a sense a metaphor, is a picture of what is to take place at the end of the world. That we have here, as we have in the Old Testament, a graphic lesson as to what will ultimately, finally take place at the end of time. Now let's consider the teaching of the discourse itself. There are some introductory warnings, or a warning, particularly in verses 5 through 8. The introduction itself in verses 1 through 4, but the introductory warning in verses 5 through 8. Jesus said to them, "See that no one misleads you." Then skip to verse 7. "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will arise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and there will be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Did you notice something about the words of Jesus when he was talking about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes? Did you notice that Jesus' very point is that when all these things take place, these things are not the sign of the end of time? Did you notice that? in reading it? Did you hear what Jesus said? Because it is amazing to me how many well-meaning preachers, scholars, and Christians who, when they get on the topic of the end time, or they hear about some war or some earthquake, they begin to say, Jesus is, His coming is right around the corner. But did you hear what Jesus said? He said, when you hear of these things, they must all take place, but the end is not yet. One author, in fact, counted the number of wars over the last 300 years. Do you know how many wars there have been in the last 300 years? Would you like to guess? 300 wars in the last 300 years. So that gives every generation, every year, opportunity to keep in mind the words of Jesus. You see, all the things which Jesus spoke about were coming to pass right in front of them. So Jesus said, listen, nation will rise against nation, but that's only the beginning of birth pains. And then he goes on in the parallel passage, which we consider now in a moment, in verse 14, to talk about the great tribulation that has yet to take place on planet Earth. Firstly, in verses 9 through 13, he gives his disciples some personal instructions. He says to them, all these things, wars, rumors of wars, famines, all these things are going to take place, but let me give you some instructions. To the disciples, he said that immediate persecution was imminent for them. And it was. Every one of the disciples except one died, tradition has it, by an unnatural death. It is said that Peter was crucified upside down. The Apostle Paul was sawn in half. Other disciples were crucified in different positions. Some beheaded. Only one possibly died a natural death. And that was the Apostle John. And he had been stranded on the Isle of Patmos. You see, Jesus told them persecution is about to mount and it's going to come severely. And in verse 10 we read, also, that in preparation before the end of time, that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, all the world. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and that He loved you, and that He died for you, that He was God in the flesh, and that He offers man an avenue of salvation through faith and repentance through His shed blood. That gospel must be preached throughout all the world before the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I confess that I don't know what exactly that means. The gospel has been preached on just about every continent. If it means languages, however, 25 years ago when I was still in college, a book came out entitled 2,000 Tongues to Go. The idea was that there were only 2,000 tongues yet to be translated into some gospel language. John 3:16, the Gospel of John, whatever. We had 2,000 tongues to go. Do you know that since that book was written, that other tribes and other peoples of specialized linguistic groups have been discovered, so that now there are between 3,000 and 4,000 tongues to go? And if Jesus means by the gospel must be preached to all the nations, that we must see the language, the gospel itself housed in the language, the mother tongue, the heart language of every peoples, then we have yet to see the gospel propagated in that way. He says that all nations, the whole world, must be able to hear the gospel. He says must, so that it is a divine decree. It was never intended that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be only for the Jews. The decree is that the world, that every language and every tongue must hear and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, given that opportunity by His decree, so that when we are in His kingdom, there will be some of every tribe and every tongue and every nation with whom we will join hands and sing the doxology of praise to God our Father. But dear Christian, there is yet that challenge, that responsibility that has been given to us, and that is when Jesus said, as He ascended up into heaven, He charged the disciples, "Go ye and make disciples of all nations." We read again in Paul's words in the Book of Romans, "How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe unless someone is sent?" Somehow, the sending of missionaries, somehow, our prayer, somehow, the witness of the church has to do with the hastening of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe it is set by decree, but I also believe, to keep that balance, that you and I are responsible for making sure that the peoples of Russia and the peoples of India and the peoples of Southeast Asia and Nicaragua hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that I am part of a church ministry, I believe, that has a burden for mission. You do. I think we need to translate that burden for missions into a burden for our own city sometimes, and a burden for our own immediate surroundings. We've got vision for the world. I believe it. We need to put into our own shoes the effort and the vision for the community, the city of Gadsden. I know we don't have time to finish this discourse tonight, but let's comment on this section in verses 12 and 13, particularly verse 12. "Brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and will have them put to death." You need to pray for a certain tribe of the Navajo Indians, the Hopi tribe. Reverend Carr, in his ministry in Window Rock, Arizona, the Hopi Indians in New Mexico are not immediately within their reach, but they are now sending radio broadcasts into the little dwellings of the Hopi Indians, because they are anti-Christian. They do not like, evidently, white men, and particularly Christians. And if any member of the tribe becomes a Christian, they are banished from the family and they are written off. Father and children will rise up against their parents in the last day. And finally, verse 13, you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. He who endures. There is that great and glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In our famed tulip outline, P, perseverance of the saints. We believe, as we break down the word of persevere in its two Latin forms, per means through, severo means to suffer, and we believe that the believer, God's own elect, will suffer through whatever tribulation he must in order to endure to the end until he is gathered up into God's kingdom. In ancient times, the most severe persecution of the church came on February the 23rd in the year 303. A historian named Tertullian wrote at that time, he said, quote, he wrote to the emperors at that time. He said, go on, rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as you mow us down. For the blood of the Christian is the assurance of their future harvest. Let's pray.